As was announced, I'll be reading from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I'll be reading from the New International Version. All Scripture is God's breath and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Good evening. It's good to see each and every one here this evening. Again, appreciate the opportunity to be with you. As was announced, we are in a series of lessons here this week, simply entitled Answers to Life's Most Essential Questions. Again, these aren't just questions. These are questions we've absolutely have to have the answer to and the right answer to, make the right application of those to our lives if we want to be pleasing to God. We've already talked about the question of who is God. We talked about the question of where are we going and why are we here. And now this evening, we're going to think about the question of what is the Bible. As I've said earlier today, this isn't going to be something that's new for you if you've been a Christian for any number of years, but things that we need to be reminded of, and we need to help other people be able to answer these questions. You think about how often you see a copy of the Bible, whether it's in a doctor's office or in a hotel room or the family room of a friend or a relative. You've probably got a copy. Probably everyone here tonight has a copy, probably multiple copies of the Bible, or even on our phones. We can have many different translations of the Bible and take it with us every place that we go. In fact, it's been said that the Bible is the most published and distributed book that's ever been written. But as we think about the answers to life's most essential questions, we're going to seek the answer to the question of what is this book? What is it about this book that's different from all of the millions of other books that have been written and published throughout the years? Is the book important to me? Is it important to my family members and my friends and my coworkers and my neighbors? Is it at all important to the purpose of my life that we talked about this morning in the lesson? And if so, how? So let's spend some time thinking about those things this evening just to better appreciate what this book really is. Let's just think about some basic facts about the Bible. The word itself. You know, the word Bible, to my knowledge, is not used in the Bible. But yet on the binding of these books, it'll say the Holy Bible. At first, as I understand it, there was nothing all that special about the word Bible. In fact, it was just, it was in reference to a collection of books. And it became to be used with regard to sacred writings, particularly these 66 sacred writings. It is very much a collection of books, collection of 66 individual books. Because it's not just one book that we have in the Bible. It's actually a series of 66 books as we have them broken down for us, written by about 40 or so different authors. And we notice very quickly, we turn to the table of contents and we notice very quickly there are two major sections of this book. There's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. An Old Testament that contains 39 individual books, ranging from Genesis to Malachi, representing a period of time, of course, prior to the Christian age, dealing with the creation of the world and the law of Moses and the judges of Israel and the kings of Israel and the prophets of God and books of poetry of Psalms and Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And we see all of these things in the Old Testament very quickly, just upon our observance. It's important, however, to recognize that as we look at those 39 first books in the Bible, that we don't live under its law. Colossians 2 and verse 14 tells us very clearly, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's referring to the law of the Old Testament. That's all been taken away and nailed to the cross. So as it's important for us to recognize, because as we study this book and we recognize these first 39 books, and we start looking at all the teachings that are contained in those books, that we that's not the law that we live under today. That's been taken out of the way. That doesn't mean that the first 39 books are useless, of course. Instead, those are important for our learning. They serve as a great encouragement and help to us as we seek to glorify God in our lives. And you can go to Romans 15 and verse 4 and 1 Corinthians 10 and the first 11 verses and Hebrews 11 and read about those great champions of faith that's talked about there from the Old Testament. And then we recognize quickly that there's a second section in this book, containing 27 individual books. From Matthew to Revelation, these books discussing the birth and life of Jesus Christ, including his death and his burial and his resurrection, the beginning and the history of the church. We find letters to those early Christians and a book of prophecy in the book of Revelation. And it's important for us to recognize there's a law that's contained in those books, the law of Christ, and that it's a much better law. And we're fortunate that we live under the law of Christ and not under the law of Moses. You think about how even in the Old Testament, and the Hebrew writer makes reference to that in Hebrews chapter 8, and talking about the prophecy that I believe it was Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 had made. And he says here in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, here was the prophecy or the promise that had been made concerning the Old Testament. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. We have forgiveness of sins, and we'll talk more about that later in the week, Lord willing. But it's a great blessing to be living under this new covenant. But like other books, the Bible has a theme. You know, we pick up a book in the library, and we know that it's got a story, it's got a theme, and the Bible's the same way. The Bible has a central theme that runs from beginning to end. But what is that theme? I think it's important for us to recognize to get anything out of the Bible. It's a story of salvation. It's a story that, as we read in the first part of the book of Genesis, and we see that God had created a world that was free from evil, free from sin. But yet, that first man and the first woman, of course, had sinned. And sin and death, sin brought death into the world. And they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And very quickly, in the story of the Bible, the story becomes a need for salvation, a need for a Savior. And that storyline follows through the rest of the Old Testament. That story of the need for the Savior. The Savior is coming as prophecies are made pointing us to the coming Savior. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we start reading those first four books of the New Testament where we read about Jesus, and he's come into the world now, and he's fulfilling all of these prophecies that had been made. And now the storyline is Christ is here. The Savior's here. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 1, he ascends up into heaven and commissions his apostles to go about the work of spreading the gospel. And the early church was established. And they go about spreading the gospel, and churches are established, and letters are written to those early Christians. And the message is Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to take his people to heaven with him. The Bible contains this wonderful story of hope and love, and it's no wonder that John chapter 3 and verse 16 is probably one of the most quoted passages of all of Scripture. It really summarizes that central theme. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now through the Savior who has come, we can be forgiven of those sins. And we can have that hope of everlasting life in heaven, as we talked a little bit about this morning, if we do our parts to believe and obey him. Well, now, having established those basic facts about the Bible, let's think more about what is this book. And we learn quickly that the Bible is not an ordinary book. The Bible is the revelation of God's will to mankind. Everything we know about the Bible indicates it is not an ordinary book. Just consider that the Bible had approximately 40 different human authors. We'll talk about how God inspired those individuals to write those words. But about 40 or so different human authors, written over a period of about 1,600 years. But yet it contains no errors, one central story, no contradictions. Surely no book that man could ever write could accomplish those amazing feats. In fact, the book itself has been greatly preserved from the time of its writing until today. In fact, there's no other book that's even comparable to it. Consider that the words that we read when we study the Bible are words that were written from around 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was being written to about 3,500 years ago, as you think back to about the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses. So all that we know about the Bible shows it was not the product of mere men, but of God, who used men to accomplish or to record its message. Only God could accomplish what the Bible has accomplished. And the Bible claims to be something very special. I want you to think about how God has communicated with mankind through the years. Sometimes God has communicated with mankind directly. You think about how he communicated with like some of the patriarchs, for example, with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob and others, that God communicated directly to them. Or you think about how sometimes God communicated through visions and dreams like he did with Peter or Joseph. Or how when Jesus was on the earth, he would teach individuals directly as he was walking on the earth, and he could teach them these great parables and tell them about the coming of his kingdom and so forth. Or sometimes the apostles and prophets, of how they were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And God has communicated in various ways with mankind today, but he doesn't communicate in those ways with man today. But he does communicate with us. And as we had read for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us that today he communicates with us through the Scripture, because the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I think the translation that was read for us said it's God's breath. It's literally breathed out by God. It's from him. Other passages of Scripture, like in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But notice what he says. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we read the words that have been written in this book, and now we can believe. Or in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Acts chapter 18, there was a situation in Corinth. They had been taught the gospel. They heard the teaching and they believed. And many of them were baptized. So please appreciate the fact that whenever you read the Bible, you're not just reading a good story. You're not just reading the advice of some men. You're not just reading advice for how to have a better life. You're not reading a mere book of suggestions. You're reading the very words of the Almighty and all-wise God we studied about earlier this morning, who created all things. You think about how the words of God got into written form. And now this isn't a history of how we got the Bible and all of the various things we could think about, but just from a very overview kind of way, we recognize, again, it's inspired of God. These weren't just men who witnessed things. They weren't just historians who, during their lives, they saw certain things and they recorded these things. It wasn't just men acting as historians, but it was God who inspired these men to write. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So this was the work of the Holy Spirit, who God promised that he would give to the apostles. He would guide them into all truth. As we go into John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Verse 26 goes on. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the apostles could perfectly write the words of God because they were being guided, they were being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look at what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What's Paul saying in this passage? Well, at one time this was a mystery. The plan that God has now revealed, that we read about, the plan of salvation and all these things, it was once a mystery. Paul says that now it's been made known. And I want you to just recognize down in verse 5 how it was made known. It was made known as it's been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So as we read the God-inspired messages of Paul and the other apostles and the prophets, we can understand the message of God concerning our eternal salvations. And as we think about the Bible as the revelation of God's will to mankind, we need to recognize the Word of God is complete. We're not waiting for a new revelation from God. He tells us that this is it. This is the final revelation. Like in Jude 1 and verse 3, when Jude starts out writing, and he would have liked to write concerning their common salvation, but he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul, you remember in Galatians chapter 1, he warned about those who would come along and try to preach another gospel. He says, it's not another gospel. And he talks about how even if those who were apostles or even if an angel from heaven would preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he says the same thing down in verse 9 again. We must not add to God's word or take away from it. And we know that the Bible pretty closely concludes with this instruction, as the book of Revelation was written in at least in the order that we have the Bible, the books of the Bible arranged in. And in the final several verses of that book, in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 22, Jesus says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And we need to recognize that there's no expiration date, if you will, on the Bible. It doesn't ever go out of style. It doesn't ever cease to be relevant to our lives. But instead, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So the Bible is the revelation of God's will to mankind. And then as we think about what that revelation means for our lives, it means that it teaches us everything that we need to know in order to live a life that's pleasing to God. You think about first how it teaches us about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without this, and we'll talk about this more on Tuesday night, right? That's the fifth lesson Tuesday night, about who is Jesus. And we'll talk about some of Jesus's life and his death and his burial. That's a focus of the gospel. That's the good news, that there's a way, a sacrifice that has been provided, a way that we can have the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of everlasting life in heaven through Jesus. And without that, then there would be no hope for us. As we would study the Word of God, there would be no hope for us because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it tells us these things so we might believe and that we might have life through Him. But then the Bible tells us all that we need in order to become Christians. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. Romans 1 verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's specifically in the pages of the gospel, specifically in the pages of the New Testament that we read about the plan that God has given to us, that if we'll obey that plan, that now we'll be saved from our sins. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, on Wednesday night in our sixth lesson. We read this passage earlier today, but I want to just go back to it and emphasize the fact that, well, who is it that's going to be punished with everlasting destruction? Who is it that's going to experience the vengeance of God? Well, it's those who don't know God, and it's those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel tells us everything that we need to know in order to become Christians. If you're not a Christian tonight, we're going to talk about in detail on Wednesday night, Lord willing, what it is that this book tells you that you must do in order to be saved. And we want you to think about that plan of salvation. But then it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just get you to the point that you become Christians. This book tells us everything we need to know in order to live a faithful Christian life. You go back to what was read for us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. The Bible provides us with everything we need to know to live in every way that God wants us to live in. Every aspect of our lives. The Bible teaches us how we can develop our individual character and habits so that we can be pleasing to God. The Bible teaches us how we can have good marriages and serve Him through our marriages. The Bible provides us the necessary instructions to being good mothers and fathers. The Bible teaches us about how to fulfill our roles, even as children. The Bible teaches us how we're to properly function as members of local churches and citizens of nations. It teaches us to be in good employers and employees. It teaches us, it guides us through personal struggles and temptations. There's no aspect of our lives that's not covered by this book. It truly does completely, that is entirely equip us for every good work, and we need no other book. But then as we think about what the Bible is, I mentioned this a little bit this morning as we talked about the judgment, that the Bible's the criteria for the judgment. So we think about all of these things we've talked about up through this point. Yes, it's the Word of God. Yes, it provides us with everything we need for living a righteous life. But why does that matter? Well, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We've all got a choice right now of whether we're going to be obedient to the instructions of this book or not. God gives us free will. He gives us the freedom where we can choose either to serve Him or not to serve Him. But recognize, as we talked about this morning, we just had the verse up on the board as well, that there's consequences if we don't listen to Him. We talked about this morning, there's a day coming upon which we'll be judged. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, I'm going to be there, you're going to be there. We're all going to be evaluated as to whether we've lived in a way that's pleasing to God. But God, as we talked about this morning in our first lesson, you think about God's impartial. Isn't that wonderful as we think about there's a judgment day coming and He's given me all the answers to pass the test of that day, just as He's given you the answers. And we don't have to be here this evening concerned about, I wonder if this is pleasing to God or not. I wonder if how I'm living my life is pleasing to God. He's given us the answers, and He'll use His standard of judgment in a fair way, and we'll be evaluated according to it. Now, how do we know all of that? How do we know that God's Word will judge us? I think maybe we had this verse up on the overhead this morning, John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me, Jesus says, and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Romans 2, verse 16, Paul says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Revelation 20 and verse 12, this great judgment scene where it's described, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Just recognize, again, I pointed it out this morning, that when we stand before Jesus in judgment, that the books are going to be open. Yes, the book of life will be there, but then there's other books, right? These books. And we're going to be judged according to our works by the things which are written in the books. Now, let's just step back and recognize something, because there are some who would say that all we're going to be judged by are the words of Jesus, the words that are in red. I don't have a red letter edition. But yet, there are some who say, well, only the words written in red are the words that you'll be judged by. But yet, that's simply not true. All these words, we've already talked about that, are from God. And when the books are open, it's not just the words that Jesus spoke. Remember, Jesus told his apostles that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to teach them all things. And they've recorded these things for us. And we have the mind of God the mind of Christ as we read the things that are written in all of these books. In fact, Paul, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 37 says, the things that I have written are the commandments of the Lord. So what's the danger then of rejecting his word while we live? We've already talked about it. Jesus says, if you reject my words, you've rejected that which judges you. 2 Thessalonians 1 made it perfectly clear. Those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will experience eternal punishment. So we've all got a choice today. And that is, will we obey God's word or will we disobey God's word? God doesn't force us to obey him, but it's my sincere hope that each and every one of us here this evening, that we recognize the seriousness of living our lives according to the Bible. And I plead with you that you search for Bible authority in everything you do in life. Will you dedicate your life to living according to book, chapter, and verse? Remember, there's severe consequences that await those who do not. There's one other thing I want to talk about this evening. So we recognize that God's words are entirely true. We're going to be judged by those words. But now let's recognize that it's the only sufficient guide in religion. It's the only words that provide authority for living a life that's pleasing to God. There are a lot of things man will look to as authority in their lives. Sometimes the doctrines of man or the traditions, even religious traditions of man, or things that our parents have taught us, or things that our friends say, or the way of the majority. There's all our own consciences and feelings. But none of those are sufficient guides in religion. Instead, Colossians 3 and at verse 17 tells us, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can we appreciate that it's do all in the name of the Lord Jesus and not do most in the name of the Lord Jesus? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is by his authority. Of course, we know what it is that he approves of. As we look into these words that reveal the mind of Christ in the language of 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's verse 16. In addition to telling us how we must live our individual lives, the Bible tells us the perfect blueprint, the perfect pattern for things such as the local church. There are many religious organizations today that have perverted many things relating to following the Lord, but certainly with regard to the local church. But yet we've got to recognize there's a pattern there in the Scriptures. We've got to hold fast that pattern of sound words, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Not to change it, not to add to it, not to take away from it. But yet so many have done that today. The religious world is full of perversions that have been made to the Word of God. Now, let's think for just a few moments. We could spend most of the week, maybe all of the week, talking about how to establish Bible authority. But let's think about it just very quickly. How do you establish Bible authority? How do you know that something is right and approved of God? There are three ways you can establish Bible authority. And by the way, this isn't just something that somebody's come up with along the way. These three things are the ways we know anything to be true. We're just applying them to the Bible. So number one, if you have a direct command or statement given in the Bible, for instance, in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Or we know that loving our enemies is something God is pleased with because Jesus directly commands, He directly states here that you need to love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So you've got Bible authority established through direct commands for both of these actions, for baptism, also for repentance in Acts chapter 2, and then for loving your enemies. A second way you establish Bible authority is through an approved example in the Scriptures. There's a lot of examples in the Scriptures. Some of them aren't approved. There's examples, for instance, of individuals who take other people's lives, who murder others, but not approved example. You have an example of Ananias and Sapphira who lied, but it's not an approved example. We establish Bible authority through an approved Bible example. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39 is the example of the man of Ethiopia. He saw some water and stopped the chariot. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We've got there an approved example of somebody being baptized, somebody being immersed in water, as we'll talk about in just a moment. Or in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we've got an approved example for one of the things we've done today, which is taking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Because these early Christians, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that is to take of the Lord's Supper, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So we've got a Bible authority through approved examples for baptism, for taking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And then as a third point, we establish Bible authority through a forced conclusion from the Scriptures. Sometimes we call that a necessary inference. It's a conclusion that's absolutely necessary. It's not a guess. It's not something that's speculated, but it's something that's unmistakable. For instance, as we read there in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, the forced conclusion is that baptism was accomplished by immersion. Here are two men who both go down into the water for a baptism. That's not necessary unless it's an immersion. Or Acts 20 and verse 7 forces us to the conclusion that the Lord's Supper is to be taken on the first day of every week, not just on a yearly or quarterly or monthly basis or any other practice. So we've got Bible authority established by forced conclusions for each of these practices. And in these three ways, Bible authority is established. Let me just emphasize for a moment, Bible authority is not established because I want the Bible to teach a particular thing. It's not established because I always thought the Bible taught a particular thing. It's not established because I've always done things a particular way. Instead, Bible authority is only established if there's a direct command, an approved example, or a forced conclusion. And then one final point is concerning when authority is established, we need to consider, is this just generic authority or is this specific authority? And we could spend a whole lesson dealing with these two subjects themselves. But just as an overview, again, we need to recognize that generic authority is authority for a thing without specifying how it's to be accomplished. For instance, a parent might instruct a child to go to the grocery store and buy something for dinner. Now, authority is given. In that case, authority is given by a direct command, a direct statement. Go to the grocery store, buy something for dinner. But it's generic in nature. They haven't specified how they're to go or what they're to buy for dinner. That child could decide to go to the store maybe by walking or riding his bicycle or some other means. He could choose to buy chicken or ham or bacon or eggs or something else for dinner. And that'd all be acceptable because of generic authority was given. And sometimes in the Bible we have generic authority given. For instance, in Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Now, there's some specific authority there. The specific part of that is that they're to preach the gospel. No other message was to be proclaimed. But there's some generic authority in the commission to go. Jesus didn't specify how they were to go. They could choose to go. In fact, they chose to go many different places. They went throughout the world as Jesus wanted them to go, and they could go, and we find them going in a few different ways. Paul would travel by ship, sometimes by foot, and such things. And we could choose to go in by foot or by plane. We could choose to go to Middleburn, West Virginia, or here in Akron, or Rome, Italy, because God has given some generic authority. Or you think about specific authority. Specific authority is authority for a thing that is specific in how it's to be accomplished. You think about that, how that same parent might instruct the child to walk to the store and buy hot dogs and macaroni and cheese for dinner. Authority is given to go to the store and buy something for dinner once again, but the authority is specific because how to go and what to buy were specified. And it'd be a violation of that command for the child to ride his bicycle to the store or to buy pizza for dinner. And we get that. There's a New Testament example of that, many of them, of course, but Ephesians 5 and verse 19, one of the reasons you don't see an organ over here in the corner is because we've got specific authority in this area with regard to how God wants to be worshipped in with our music. For instance, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The specific action that's authorized is singing. The action is to be accomplished on in the heart, not on a piano, not an organ, not a guitar. And the songs that are to be sung are even specified. They're psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, not just songs we like, not popular culture songs. And so sometimes when God gives authority, sometimes He's specific in that authority. And it's important for us to consider whether a thing has generic or specific authority. We'll close our study there this evening. Of course, there are many things that we could talk about in addition to these this evening, but I hope these have been beneficial to us. We could talk at length about Bible authority and how you go about establishing Bible authority and many different points related to that. The question, though, we need to ask ourselves as we close our study is, do you desire to follow Christ? Do you desire to fulfill your true purpose in life by bringing glory to God? And if so, you'll want to follow this book. You'll want to have Bible authority for everything that you do in your life. Everything, all things, Colossians 3, verse 17 said. Jesus doesn't desire to have followers who just profess Him as Lord and then don't do the things He says. In fact, He says there'll be many who are guilty of that, but yet on that day He'll tell them to depart from Me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Give yourself entirely to the Lord today by being obedient to His commandments. Now, what should you take from this study? Let's just go over what we've talked about. Number one, the Bible contains a story of salvation. There's no book that has a better message than this one does. That's more important to you and to me. Second, the Bible contains the words of God. There's no other book that has the words of God in it. Number three, the Bible tells us how to live life in a way that's pleasing to God. Of all the self-help books that you'll find in the library, not a one of them are as good as this one. And number four, the Bible contains the words by which we'll be judged. Because this all ties into what we talked about this morning. I know that what's waiting for me is a final judgment, and this is the standard. And I need to know it. And then we need to do everything that we do with Bible authority so that God will be pleased with us on that day. Maybe this evening. Maybe you're not a child of God. We'll talk, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening about the plan of salvation. But this evening, just recognize God's given you that plan of salvation. He's revealed it in this book. He wants you to hear His word. He wants you to believe. He tells you you've got to repent of your sins. He tells you that you've got to confess Him, and that you must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've never done that. We want to encourage you to do that this evening. Make your life right with the Lord. Maybe you've done that at one point, but you've fallen away. You haven't used this book as a guide in every step that you've taken. Come back to Him while you have time and opportunity. If we can assist you in making your life right with the Lord, we invite you to come and have a seat on the front while we stand and while we sing.